Good morning, everybody, and happy Mother's Day to the mothers out there. It's a great day, and we owe so much to our mothers, and in the providence of God, when we come to this text, this is in the quarterly, and the text is suggested. For Mother's Day, what do we have? We have Jesus speaking to his mother from the cross in our text today. So I couldn't work that out, but the Lord certainly worked it out. Our text is John 19, 17 through 30. It was Oliver Wendell Holmes who said, "Give us the luxuries of life, and we will dispense with its necessities." I think that's a pretty astute statement about the fallenness of human nature. We can quickly take for granted that which is absolutely necessary. And I think of that as we come to this text today, because had not Jesus accomplished what he accomplished at the cross, then all of us would be without a shred or a thread of hope. I've been reading this week, don't ask me how I got into this, but I found a book about surgery at the end of the Civil War a couple of years ago that actually this lady had written, that had to do with Joseph Lister and antiseptic processes that made surgery much more successful. Same author has written a book recently called The Face Maker, A Visionary Surgeon's Battle to Mend the Disfigured Soldiers of World War I. Basically, there's this guy named John Gillies who is a pioneering plastic surgeon. And in fact, the book jacket says, "Military technology wildly surpassed medical capabilities. Harold Gillies pioneered plastic surgery. He took lives that were wrecked and repaired them." And you know, when I read that statement, I thought, wow, what a marvelous thing to take broken pieces and put them back together again. But all of that, that's like a flickering candle compared to white, hot, sunlight work of Jesus in taking what was so disfigured and marred by sin and making it entirely new. And that happens because of what happened at the cross. You know, I think if you've been a believer like some of us have been 10, 20, 30, 50, 60 years, if you're not careful, these precious foundational truths, you can begin to take them for granted. And so I'm grateful for a text like this that reminds us the core reality of our faith. It happens in space and time in the person of Jesus. So a little background here. Following Pilate's interrogation of Jesus, we looked at that last week, and following Pilate's pronouncement of innocence, you have it at least three different times. The end of chapter 18, then two times in chapter 19, verse 4, verse 6, what does Jesus say? "I find no guilt in him." John is going to stress, as we've talked about in these passion narratives, two things among others. Number one, Jesus is royalty. He's the true king, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, and he's absolutely innocent. Now, why is that important? Because if the absolute innocence of Jesus is not clearly established theologically, then it takes the shine, it takes the luster off his substitutionary, sacrificial death, his atoning work on the cross, the sinless one for the sinful you and me. And so it becomes vitally, vitally important. Now, as we come to our text, Jesus has been delivered over to the will of those who are seeking his death, primarily the Jewish religious leaders, specifically the chief priests. They saw Jesus as a threat to the status quo. And in that sense, they were absolutely right. Let me tell you, Jesus is a threat to the status quo. He's never been, never will be, into the status quo, things as they are. He turns lives upside down. Well, let's look then this morning at verses 17 through 22, which record the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, let me say this. I think about the Passion of the Christ and Mel Gibson, and we had all these detailed, gory depictions of the physical suffering of Jesus. And I think it is important for us to understand the atrocity of execution by crucifixion. It was reserved for the lowest of criminals. And one writer says it was the acme of the torturer's art. I mean, it was so gruesome watching a person die and fade away, and they're helpless, and they're desperate, and there's no one to help. Now, these executions in the day of Jesus were, interestingly enough, well attended. People seemed to come out for a good execution, especially by crucifixion. And so it seems there were many people there that day. But what I want to say to you is, it's fascinating to me that all the gospel writers, every one of them, including John, they don't spend a lot of time on the physical suffering of Jesus. Now, I don't think that means we ought to underestimate the physical suffering of Jesus, but it's almost as if the biblical writers, by their reticence, by their moving to it and then moving quickly on beyond it, it's almost like there's no way you can put into words. You can't begin to articulate the horror of the physical suffering. But perhaps there's also another element. Maybe they don't focus on the physical suffering of Jesus, as real as it was, because at an even deeper level, there's that spiritual suffering, the suffering of the soul. I mean, how do you articulate that? God forsaking God, God alienated from God on the cross. The hymn writer says, "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies," you know? How do you begin to enter into the fact that Jesus, the perfect, innocent, sinless one, in those hours on the cross, is taking on your sin and my sin? He's our sin bearer. All of our sins are imputed to his account, transferred to his account, and he bears those on the cross. So just keep that in mind. Notice, so they took Jesus, that would have been the soldiers, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am a King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." So let's look at this. Jesus bears his own cross to Golgotha and is crucified between two others. We know from the other gospel accounts he's crucified between two thieves. Now, how interesting is that? Isaiah 53:12 tells me what? The prophecy is that the suffering Son of God would be numbered among the transgressors. Well, I don't think you can get more graphic than that. Jesus, the incarnate God, suspended, hanging from a cross, on either side of him, has convicted criminals who deserve to die, who deserve that mode of execution. But Jesus is identified with sinners. And you know, that's a powerful thought, isn't it? Aren't you glad Jesus is identified with sinners? Aren't you glad he was willing to be numbered with the transgressors? Had he not been, then it'd be pretty hopeless for you and for me. Numbered with the transgressors, completely identified, God incarnate, hanging on the center cross. Well, we know from historical accounts, it's not unusual at all for the person who's going to be executed to carry his own cross. And John gives particular emphasis to that, kind of underscoring the idea that Jesus didn't need any help in purchasing our salvation. Though we know toward the end of the journey, the other gospel accounts tell us that Simon of Cyrene comes to Jesus' relief, but Jesus is bearing his cross to the place of execution. Please think about that. He's carrying, God incarnate is carrying a portion of the cross on the way to the place where he will be nailed, fastened to that cross. Well, it's interesting. I've always wondered, maybe y'all have too. I'd almost forgotten this. You know, we talk about Calvary, a hill called Mount Calvary. Well, Golgotha means skull in Latin. The Latin word for skull is Calvaria, hence our English term Calvary, the place of the skull, and that's where Jesus is crucified. Now, notice what happens here. He's nailed to the cross. We know that it's not a high cross. Typically, the cross is in the ground, and the person crucified, their feet are above ground and in a raised sort of way, where the victim is subject to the worst form of heinous suffering. Well, there we have it. As I said, the acme of the torture's art, atrocious agony, degrading, and the adjectives could go on and on. Y'all remember, many of you do, growing up singing that song. I can hear my granddad singing, "Up Calvary's Mountain, one dreadful morn, walk Christ my Savior, weary and worn, facing for sinners, death on the cross, that he might save them from endless loss." Pretty good theology right there. But that really is the picture. Well, I think in this case it's fair to say John and the other gospel writers do not attempt to play on the heartstrings and the sentimental feelings of the readers. They state the facts about the cross. The people who are reading this know about the indignity of the cross. They know that this is reserved for criminals. And so here is Jesus, the horror of the crucifixion, not just physically, but the horror of it, as Jesus becomes our sin bearer. What's the hymn writer say? "Well, might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ the mighty maker died for man, the creature's sin." That's it. And that's what's depicted here. But notice what else is going on. Pilate has this prophetic inscription. It was customary to attach a sign, a placard, and to fasten it to the cross, listing the crimes of the condemned criminal who hung on the cross. And so we're not told exactly why, but given Pilate's relationship with the Jews that were pressing to put Jesus to death, it seems apparent that he has a pretty malicious intent. He's going to give it back to him. What does he write and put on that inscription? "Jesus of Nazareth," emphasizing the humanity of Jesus, "King of the Jews." And you'll see in the text that the chief priests don't like that. Wait a minute. We don't like that, Pilate. We would rather it say he claimed to be, or he said he was a king of the Jews. Not that we believe he was a king of the Jews. See, it makes them look pretty bad when here's this criminal hung on the cross and it says he's the king of the Jews. But notice what's going on here. Pilate unwittingly delivers a powerful prophecy in this inscription. Notice it's trilingual, Aramaic, that Hebrew derivative that people spoke in the country. It's the language of the country. Latin was the official language of Rome, and Greek was the lingua franca, like English is today, spoken all over the world, common Greek that people spoke in all three languages. And so unwittingly, in the providence of God, what do you have here? Jesus is hailed as royalty, as a king, universally. You just see again how the Lord is completely in charge of this whole situation. Now, let's move on. There's another scene here, the division of the clothing of Jesus. This is fascinating. "When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments." We know from history that a perquisite, a perk, so to speak, for those soldiers who carried out executions, they got the clothing, they got the garments of the individual crucified. And so that's what this is all about. "When they crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one for each soldier." Then notice the next thing. It says they took his tunic. The tunic would be the undergarment. And usually this is a seamless garment. It was more valuable. And notice what the soldiers decide to do. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." Now, think about that. Talk about cold. Talk about callous. Incarnate God is hanging there on the cross. And what are these Roman soldiers doing? They're casting lots. They're rolling dice at the foot of the cross. Well, what a picture, is it? What a picture. But you know what John wants you to see? Look, this was to fulfill the scripture. Psalm 22, verse 18. "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So what is John doing here? What does Scripture do? Again and again and again. I sound like a broken record. I've said it probably 20 times in the last few weeks, but I'll say it again. Again and again, the biblical writer wants you to know that in the midst of the horror and the agony and the suffering and the unfairness and the miscarriage of justice, God is absolutely steadfastly in control. And like I've said to you before, you know, I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know what in your life seems completely crazy now, completely inconsistent, completely out of control. But we have a God like this who, even in the midst of the suffering of his one and only son, maintains this control, maintains this sovereignty. One writer says, "God is in control of all things, directing things so that his own will is accomplished and not that of puny men." I like that. Y'all ever hear your parents or grandparents say if someone's not feeling well, "Oh, he's feeling a little puny this morning." Y'all ever heard that? He's feeling a little puny. A diminutive term. Puny men, not these men that may think they're in control, but they're not in control. God is working out his redemptive plan. And here you have this prophetic fulfillment. And then we get to verses 25 through 27. Isn't it great how this text, it kind of has three distinct scenes, you know? You have the crucifixion of Jesus, then the soldiers dividing the clothing, casting lots, and now the provision of Jesus for his mother. Look at this. Here is the sinless Son of God hanging on the cross, and yet in the midst of his agony, you see his heart for and compassion for his own mother. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. You got to look at that carefully. You can almost think there's three people there, but basically what you have is Mary. John always, when he mentions a group of women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, is included, he mentions her first. And then her sister, the idea that this sister is Salome. Now hold that in your mind, because Salome is the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Well, that would make her, John, this gospel writer's mother. So you've got Mary, you have Salome, you have Mary the wife of Clopas, and then Mary Magdalene. Now it's no accident. How many soldiers did we just see? John is fond of doing this. We have four soldiers, and now we have four women. Four stolid, four callous soldiers, and now four saddened and four caring women at the cross. That's the way John sets it up. Well, I think it's appropriate that on this Mother's Day we see the compassion of Jesus. Fascinating to me that John, the writer of this gospel, does not name himself. In fact, his favorite self-designation is the disciple whom Jesus loved. Isn't that great? I love that. If you can be known in one way, how would you want to be known? I'm somebody Jesus loves. And so that's John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. So look at this. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciples, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, notice how John is fond of detail, the time, the chronology. From that moment, from that point in time, he took her into his own home. That is, he assumed responsibility to protect her, to provide her, to care for her. And so here is Jesus thinking of his mother in the days to come when he would no longer physically be on earth. And in a powerful, poignant way, what does he do? He entrusts the care of his mother to the beloved disciple, John. Even in anguish, he takes thought for his mother, addressing her, and John takes responsibility for her. Well, now everything's been completed, and we come to the last couple of verses. So look at those with me, verses 28 through 30. And basically, you have here Jesus completing his mission. After this, we don't know exactly how long, but it couldn't have been too long an interval. After this, notice again the sovereign awareness of Jesus. After this, knowing that all was now finished, Jesus said to fulfill the scriptures, "I thirst." Well, notice what John is doing again. This is not happening in a haphazard way. We had Psalm 22:18. Now we have Psalm 69:21. From the cross, Jesus said, "I thirst." Look at what's going on here. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Now, you will remember earlier, and this was common, at the outset of a crucifixion, drugged wine was offered the victim. And you remember, according to the Gospels, Jesus refused it. He wants to keep a clear mind as he suffers for your sin and mine. But now Jesus knows that the end is right here. The end is upon him. The end of his physical pilgrimage. I heard Alistair Begg recently talking about this very passage and how some of us, many of us, have gone through that sad, sorrowing time in life where a loved one, we're with them and we know the end is near. And maybe 2 weeks prior they were still eating and digesting food, but as the end draws near, it's just a few chips of ice. It's something to moisten their lips. And I think a lot of us in this room, you know those little swabs that are square? You know, you put a little water on them and you hold them to the lips of your beloved relative. And why do you do that? Because you know that physically time is ebbing out. And that's the picture here. And so at this point, a jar full of sour wine, vinegar it says in some texts, it was the wine of the masses. Notice it's put on a sponge connected to a hyssop branch. Now that's fascinating, isn't it? A hyssop branch. Why would John note that? Why would he go into that detail? Well, if you go back to Exodus 12:22, when God is instructing the people how to observe the first Passover, what are they to do? They're to kill a lamb, and then they're to take a hyssop branch, and with that hyssop branch, they're to dip the hyssop branch in the lamb's blood, and then what do? They smear the blood on the top of the doorpost on either side, so the Passover angel will pass over. What's John telling you? Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice for sin. He's the ultimate, final Passover Lamb of God. What do you have David praying after his sin with Bathsheba? Psalm 51, verse 7. Purge me with what? Hyssop. It's a metaphor for saying, wash me in your blood. Purge me with hyssop. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. What powerful imagery in this text. And look at this text. Jesus says, "I thirst." One commentator says, "The fountain of living water is now beset with pangs of thirst." stunning. The same lips that said, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink," now says, "I thirst." You want to talk about suffering? You want to talk about being humiliated, being completely degraded and left open and vulnerable? Then you've got it in the person of Jesus at the cross. The sponge of wine on the hyssop branch. Then notice what happens next. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he moistens his lips to speak, and he says, "It is finished." One word in your Greek New Testament, tetelestai. Often used in classical Greek to stamp on a bill paid in full. That's the very idea. Mission accomplished. The work completed. The work of sacrifice, the work of substitution, the mighty work of redemption is accomplished. And notice that Jesus dies not with the moan of defeat on his lips. He dies with the cry of a victor. Look at the text. He bows his head and he gives up his spirit. The idea is that to the last earthly breath of his physical existence, God in flesh, Jesus is absolutely in control. He's in control. He bows his head, back to Isaiah 53:12, and he gives up his spirit. He rests his head. He literally dismissed his spirit. No one took it from him. Jesus said he lays it down of his own accord. Jesus, keep me near the cross. There, a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross be my glory ever. So you see the element of the voluntariness of his death. Later they will pierce his side, but even in those events you see God's absolute control. Grammatically, it's important when Jesus says it's finished. The grammatical construction is such that the statement is, it's finished and it will always be finished. You don't need to add anything to the finished work of Jesus, his substitutionary death. It needs no supplement. It needs no addition, nothing. So we ought to reject any attempt to say that what Jesus did on the cross was not sufficient to save a person. That was a problem Paul faced with the churches of Galatia. Their equation was Jesus plus. Look, anytime you got Jesus plus anything, you're headed toward highway heresy, okay? Or heresy highway, right? Jesus plus nothing. Faith in the finished work of Jesus. Wow. So what's our takeaway this morning? I'd say it like this. Because of his completed work at the cross, you and I need to rely completely on Jesus as the all-sufficient one. He's enough. He's enough to get you home. Lord, how do I persevere? How do I finish well when so many people around me are becoming casualties? How do I finish well? I cling to Jesus. I rely on him. Lord, you completely gave yourself for me. I want to completely give myself to you. Or as Alexander McLaren wrote, because Jesus clothed himself with your sin, clothe him with your heart's love. Alistair Begg says there's three words that jump out at us from this text. They are the words sacrifice. Jesus was a sacrifice of sin, for sin, his propitiation. That word which speaks of his dying in our place. Who takes upon himself our sin, like we sing, for on the cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Right. Jesus bore it all in our place. Then there's the word substitute, the idea of imputation, the idea of transfer. All of my filth was put on Jesus and all of his righteousness was transferred to my account. How about that transaction? And then the word Savior. He delivers me. He delivers me not only from myself and my own stupidity, as great as that is, but he delivers me from the certain judgment that I deserve because of my rebellion. Savior, substitute, sacrifice. Well, there's so many hymns. There's so many great songs historically in the history of the church. Such good theology. I think of Augustus Toplady, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." I don't care if you've been a Christian 80 years, please listen to me. This text ought to capture your heart. Never grows old. Lord, I'll cling to the old rugged cross. My only hope is what you did for me, Jesus. My only hope is what you did there. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Elvira Hall said it like this. I hear the Savior say, "Thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat." Jesus paid just a little bit of it. She didn't write that, did she? Jesus paid part of it. Jesus paid some of it. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. But maybe one of my favorite articulations of the hope and confidence described in this text that we ought to have is a relatively unknown verse of "Come thou fount of every blessing." Robert Robinson wrote that. "Tune my heart to sing your praise, streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Lord, here's my heart, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." This verse was added later. "On that day when, freed from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face. Clothed then in blood-washed linen, how I'll sing thy sovereign grace." That, ladies and gentlemen, is what this text is all about. That is the gospel. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you that Jesus didn't pay part of it. He paid it all. Thank you, Father, that though we can hear the message hundreds and hundreds of times, that we can also be awed and stunned at your sovereign work of grace in our lives. So, Father, we would praise you today and we worship you and we thank you. We thank you that it is finished. And we pray in the name of the one who finished it and the one who's coming again in power and glory, our substitute, our King, Jesus. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Y'all have a great rest of the day.